I could say I almost feel like I would be irresponsible. The only regret I have about GPSs is that they didn't come out with them sooner, because all the gas money probably would have saved. My wife calls it, I am directionally challenged. I just have a way of, I don't know, going south when I'm supposed to go north, going left when I'm supposed to be going right. But what I like about these things is the wrong turn, it doesn't get mad at me. You know, it doesn't yell at you, you know. It just does the old, it's all right, we're recalculating, you know. And kind of feel like, you know, we're in the book of Acts. And I feel like the book of Acts is God's gift to the church when we need to recalculate. You know, when even like the kids were saying, you know, there's skit, we're not perfect, and we make mistakes, maybe we make a wrong turn, and God's like, that's okay, you know, we can still get you there, we're recalculating. And even as a church, sometimes we get off base and we head in wrong directions, and we get back to this book of Acts, and it's like, it's all right, we can recalculate, we can see what it is that God really had in mind when he put this thing, the church, together, and what it is to get back on base and direction of what he for us by forming this community of faith. So I want to look, we're going to continue in chapter 2, and I want to just read the last set of verses for that chapter before we talk a little bit about it. Chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Man, I've got so much highlighter and notes on this section in my scripture. It shows me how many times I've attempted to look at this and see how maybe we need to recalculate. But we're going to try again this morning. Verse 42, chapter 2, book of Acts. It says, right on the end of Peter having preached what we looked at last week, the first sermon ever preached in Christianity, thousands of people made a commitment to follow Christ. And right after that, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking, to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place. They were taking place through the and had all things. And they began and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Joel, is this thing kind of ringing? Should I grab a hand mic? Maybe I'll do that. I think I got a sweater on.
How's that? Okay, let's try that. When I read this, it's like, wow. I mean, I talk about recalculating. I don't even know if I'm on the same map as what I see this early church here. But at the same time, it's incredibly inspiring to me. I mean, look what's happening here. I mean, who wouldn't want a church where you feel a sense of awe and there's signs and wonders taking place and to have all things in common? I mean, that's wild. In other words, they had everything in common, sort of like just pooling all our money into one bank account and every member gets issued an ATM card, you know? And not only that, it says that a lot of them are selling their property and their possessions to add to the pool of that account so that there's more for everybody, so that there's nobody in the congregation that's in need. Everybody is taken care of, and they're eating together, and they're having favor with the entire community around them, so that every day, it says, there's new people joining this community of faith, wanting to be just part of this and spearheading this spiritual revolution that God is bringing about. And I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking, how do you get that kind of continual, steadfast commitment? Just starting with me, how could I ever get there? I mean, if I'm recalculating, and this is the model here, man, this is like amazing. It's beyond anything that I've ever experienced myself. And the thing is there's no record here of Peter explaining to everybody that this was the level of commitment that was, you know, required of them or what they wanted. All there is a record of Peter preaching the gospel, a bunch of people coming to the Lord and committing themselves to God and getting baptized, but there's no record that he told them about this incredible commitment that they have of selfless love for each other, to the point where they're actually selling their possessions and their property so that they have enough so that nobody's in need. How did he get them to do this? Well, Luke shows us one thing that they were committed to and just continually devoted to. In verse 42, he says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And I looked at that and I says, you know what? The apostles' teaching, what's that? It's learning to know and really love God. Fellowship is what? Really knowing and learning how to know and love people. The breaking of bread, which many believe was referring to communion. And communion back then was not reduced yet to a little styrofoam wafer and a little glass of juice. They were still fresh out of the Jewish community, and that was part of a Seder. It was a great big celebrative meal that they had, and at the end of that, or incorporated within that, was the recognition that Jesus was now our new covenant in Him, our new sacrifice, and it was His body and blood that was sacrificed for us. So in the breaking of the bread, we begin to learn, know, and understand how much God so loves us. And then the last part is that they committed themselves to prayer. So it was spending time with the One who knows and loves us so much. So they're looking to learn how and know how much they want to really know and love God, how much we're supposed to know and love other people, and how much God loves us, and spending time with the One who loves them. And so I really see it as this was a group of people that were more committed and more focused on what kind of people they were becoming rather than what they were going to accomplish or achieve as a church. They were a church that were more focused on their character than they were necessarily what it was they were going to achieve. And what's interesting is it says they were committed. First thing that's listed is to the apostles' teaching. Well, what were the apostles teaching? Well, we have the whole Bible that they were using to teach from. We have about 20-some books that we have recorded that were written by them, although almost half of them were written by Paul, who wasn't even a Christian yet at this time. But Peter is kind of looked at as really the head guy who is in charge of the apostles and their teaching. And so when I looked into Peter's writings, what was it that he actually taught? We have two letters that he wrote that are still preserved that we could look at and see, well, what did Peter teach? One thing I love that Peter taught, 2 Peter 1, verses 4 through 8, he said that we are to become, interesting, he didn't say that we are to accomplish, he said we are to become partakers of the divine nature. So that's something that God gives us. We are to become partakers of the divine nature. And then he says, so make every effort to be totally diligent for these things. So there's something we can do too. It's a collaborative effort. God gives us of his divine nature, and then he tells us to make every effort. Like the apostles, the early church was here. They were being devoted to all these things continually. And Peter is saying, now, here's what I want you to make every effort towards. What does he say? Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And then he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter goes into what they need to become, not necessarily focusing on what they need to achieve, but when they focus on who they need to become, then they don't have to worry about becoming useless or ineffective. Because if you're the right person, you're going to end up doing the right things, and then the right results take place. It's not a pointless life anymore where you're just taking up space and trying to survive. He says, if you allow these qualities in you, you're not going to be useless and ineffective. And there just seems to be like there's plenty of people who are pursuing position rather than character, and they end up having neither because they're not the kind of person they need to be to have all the things maybe that they're pursuing, because they didn't possess the qualities that the apostles' teaching says will keep you from being ineffective. The bottom line is, at the end of my life, when I stand before God, I'll be faced with, did I just try to accomplish all these things, or did I really try and become the man of God that God wants me to be? See, as the early church was focusing on what kind of people that they need to be, all the other things happened. It was like a byproduct. It wasn't like they were focused on, yeah, man, we've got to have miracles. We've got to, you know, we've got to, I don't care. You grit your teeth, you sell your possessions, and you hand them in. It wasn't like that. It was like they were focused on, what were the teachings of Jesus? What did he tell us? They were fellowshipping, learning how to know God. Not just learn facts and have all the right answers and be able to bury somebody in a debate, but how about just knowing God? And learning how to love each other in their fellowship, and as a byproduct, all these other things just simply came about. Jesus said it very simply. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all the other things will be added to you. C.S. Lewis wrote about this same principle. He had an interesting way of putting it. He put it like this. He says, it seems like a strange rule, but something like it can be seen at work in other matters. Health is a great blessing, but the moment you make health one of your main direct objects, you start becoming a crank and imagining that there's something wrong with you. You are only likely to get health provided you want other things more. Good food, games, work, fun, open air. In the same way, we shall never save civilization as long as civilization is our main object. We must learn to want something else even more. We need to want God to change us. And that's not always what we want. You know, I don't know where you're at this morning and what kind of burdens you're bringing here. And maybe you came in here this morning and you're thinking, God, I'm just hoping that you're going to change this circumstance or this situation, but maybe God is just more interested in changing you than he is your circumstances this morning. And it could be that God wants to keep you in that circumstance because it's that circumstance that's going to change you. He just loves us, as the saying goes. He loves us too much to allow us to stay the way we are. And the question is, really, what it really comes down to is, do you want to change? Did you come here this morning to ask God to fix this or ask God to fix that? Or did you come in and are you able to say, well, God, fix me? And they were continually devoted, steadfastly devoted, it says in the King James, continually, steadfastly. And they were devoted to these things so that they could be changed through the teaching of the Word and fellowship, communion and prayer. What are you really devoted to? What is it that you're working hardest at this morning? What is it that you're really just steadfast in? And this has nothing to do with your salvation. Salvation is free. It's not by works, it's by grace. But this has to do with spiritual growth. This is how you grow. He puts His Holy Spirit in me. As Peter said, we become a partaker, as we saw earlier in this chapter, a partaker of God's divine presence, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. God Himself came upon them and in them. So now we have this new master inside of us. That's how I like to look at it. It's a new master that can give us the ability to actually want these things. Which is interesting because I didn't even used to want these things. I used to not even want to worship God. Who wants to get up and go to a men's Bible study at 6 in the morning? Now I do. I mean, there's stuff, and the thing is I have this new master in here that gives me a desire to want to do these things. Now, I often blow it, and I fall short. But you know what the difference is? Because I have Him in me, it's like, you know what? Afterwards, I feel bad, and it's like, you know what? Because I don't want to be that person anymore. I have a new desire to want to be somebody like I see and hear that it's possible to be so selflessly motivated, to be as worried about other and concerned about other people's needs as much as I am my own. That they would actually sell their possessions and liquidate their properties to make sure that there's nobody in need amongst them. Man, is that what we really signed up for when we became a Christian? Wow, what if this is our new membership vows, man? We know how to reduce it down to a small group, huh? I mean, I don't even know if I'd be part of it, you know? I mean, but this is wild, and God kept it in there. He kept it in there. You know? I mean, that's pretty cool. I think what it is we have to understand, it even makes me think, like, how people were motivated to want to be part of Christianity back then. I mean, I don't think that people, it says every day they were being saved. And it's like, I don't think they were running in there because they were scared that they might go to hell. I think they just saw this community that was amazing. The selfless people that were just empowered with such love that gave everything they had so that nobody would be in need. And they're like, wow, man. I want to be like that. I want to live like that. I want to be part of that. And so it challenges me, like, what is my thinking? Because I've been given His divine nature, and this master is in me. And we have to be careful that we have an attitude that is, you know what? I get to live this way, not I have to live this way. That's what happens sometimes. Do I really have to stop overdoing the drinking? Or do I really have to forgive that person? Or do I have to stop watching those kinds of movies? God will still let me go to heaven if I leave my wife, right? Or if I hate my parents, or hang on to that addiction, or don't do this or the other thing. It's like we start asking, like, well, how much sin can be in my life before I need to start worrying? Is there some level of sin that's an acceptable zone for Christians? You know? And those are just the wrong kind of questions. I mean, do you really think God is worried that you're going to take advantage of his forgiveness and grace? Like he doesn't have enough to go on? You know, is that really the point? You know? The real question is, wouldn't you like to be, I mean, I'd like to be like this, man. Could you imagine being this selfless and you don't have resentment? You're released from all of this me, my, and I mean, it's one of the first words we learned as a kid. If you hang on, mothers, I bet you one of the first words. You think it's going to be mom? It might, but it might be mine. It's just natural. But these people had a supernatural encounter, and they had this ability to just live so selflessly. It boggles the mind. I haven't come close to pulling this off yet, but I really want to. And the book of Hebrews says, you know what? You need to just set aside all this other stuff that's always trying to get you off track. It says the sins that so easily beset us, it gets us off track. And it's simply, we don't have to worry that, you know, we've sinned too much and somehow, you know, we've gotten out of that acceptable zone of how much times we're allowed to slip up. I mean, Jesus told Peter, man, it's 70 times 7, and he wasn't testing to see if Peter could multiply. He's trying to tell him, man, there's no end to all of that stuff. But the problem is that we're just, we don't really believe that God has the best recipe for us, and we're questioning it, and we're like, well, listen, I just don't really think it works, God, and I still think that if I hang on to this, this, and that, I'm still going to be more happy. But God is trying to show us that there's another way here, and if we'll just set those things beside that all so easily get us off track, because all they do is they inhibit our ability to fully experience the power and presence of God in our life. And what I love about it is it's a lifetime journey, and the master that's inside you now, he never gives up. You know, I mean, I do. I threw the towel in. I tried the Christian thing for about 6 months when I first came to the Lord, and then I couldn't do it anymore, and I thought I wasn't a Christian anymore. But somebody forgot to tell Jesus that, because he didn't leave me alone. I mean, I was in some of the most craziest circumstances, and I'm talking to people about the Lord still. I'm like, I can't believe I have no right to even say these things. Because he doesn't quit. You know what it's like? It's like parents when they see potential in their kids. My parents saw potential in my sisters. I had a older and a younger sister. The older one played viola. The younger one played violin. They had them start at like second grade or something. And you know how you get to that point where you desperately want to quit. And it's like a war every time your mom tells, now go practice. You know, and they just don't want to. But the parents won't let them quit because they know, they see the potential, they see the joy set before them. You know, they have to endure the cross right now for the joy set before them. And both of my sisters, grown up now, middle-aged adults, they're so glad my parents never let them quit. They love playing the violin. They're in civic orchestras, and it's just an outlet for them now. You know, and it's like God does the same thing with us. God knows that he created us for this incredible potential to be, first of all, carriers of his presence. I mean, that's wild. Carriers of his presence, and then bring us into this place where we're these totally selfless people who just give everything as passionately as we do for ourselves, committed to others. We see it right here in Acts 2. I always say, I don't think God puts stuff in the Bible to frustrate us and say, nah, 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 you fall so short, you're never going to make it. Never. You loser. There's somebody else called the accuser of the brethren. This should be inspiring. He put it in here because it's possible. With God. With man, forget it. And he doesn't give up. Here's what Jesus said. John 10, verses 27 to 29. Now my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He puts a new master in us that gives us the desire, but he also gives us the power. That's one of my favorite verses. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God that works in you, both to will, there's the desire, and to do, there's the power, his good pleasure. He's going to give you the ability to want it and the ability to do it. But we've got to believe it. We've got to have faith to step out and use it. It's like, you know, when you buy a treadmill. And, you know, they deliver it, and it comes to your house. And then after a month or so, you call up the salesman, and you're like, you know, I still haven't lost any weight. And the salesman's like, well, yeah, did you get on it? I mean, you've got to engage. You've got to be devoted consistently, steadfastly to that treadmill if you really want it to begin to do something for you. And so, again, what is it that you're really devoted to? What is it that you work hardest at? What are you looking to achieve, or are you looking to the type of person God wants you to be? It's so easy to be a type A driven person in our culture. We just get swept up in the whole achieving thing because that's just what our world is all about. And it's not like, you know, your character falls to pieces, but it gets put on the back burner, you know? And we need the apostles' teaching to help us recalculate. So many times people can just be focused on achieving, and we put the character on the back burner, and then we get neither because we're not the right kind of people. I mean, look at what kind of people they are, having all things in common, selling their property, sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. This isn't a result of some motivational speech that psyched them into action, but it's the result of who they are from the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and continuing steadfastly in those other four things. So this has really challenged me this week, and I just put this down here. I said, am I more passionate in my faith and prayers for what I want to accomplish or for who I need to be? I mean, God wants both, but I think I get the cart before the horse sometimes. And to be steadfast and devoted, have you ever asked God to make your life a little more devoted to him? Now, I know we all have. I do that all the time. I mean, we can hardly sing through the worship songs where the lyrical content of the worship songs aren't promoting that kind of a mentality that we want to be more devoted. But the thing is, we really don't develop a lot of godly attributes and character when everything is smooth and comfortable. It's just the way it is. Did you ever think that maybe an honest prayer might really look like if we're really steadfastly devoted to becoming the kind of person that God wants me to be? Maybe a more honest prayer for me might look more like something like, God, you know, I'm just a little weak because every time something goes wrong, man, I just fall to pieces. So just keep it coming because I need to develop my abilities in this area. Now, haven't been there, don't have that t-shirt. Because I'm a lot more passionate about my comfort than I am my character when it comes to my prayers and my walk with God. I know we've talked about this a lot in men's group. Kevin brings it up, and it just has really been challenging me lately that it's tough for me because I'm so frustrated by even some of the most light hardship because I'm not waking up thinking about my character. You know what I'm waking up to? I'm waking up to, I want to be happy. That's what I want. What do you want for yourself? Do you want to be happy? Well, I'll tell you what God wants. He wants you to be holy. God wants you to be holy, devoted, and steadfast. Instead of being frustrated by hardship as if something were going wrong and crying out to God to change the situation, maybe just stop and say, okay, God, you've got my attention. What is it you want to change in me? The reason I get so frustrated is I'm not thinking about my character. Most days, again, I just wake up and I'm not thinking about my character or wanting to be any type of a certain man. I just want to be happy. I mean, isn't that what it is to be an American? Right? I mean, that's it, man. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But Jesus says, no, you need to pursue holiness. The pursuit of holiness. If I was really concerned about my character, then I'd be able to obey James 1 where it says, to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. God's up to something. He's working something in me. And I haven't been able to pull that one off yet either. But God's not yelling at me. He's just recalculating and says, well, we can still get there. We'll still get there. And I don't want you to misinterpret this as some kind of a masochistic, self-deprecating message. It was Jesus who said that he who loses his life for my sake is going to find it. He said that he came that we could have life more abundantly, that we would have his joy, and that our joy would be full. Even Peter, the head of the apostles' teaching here, couldn't even find words to describe the contentedness that he was experiencing in this selfless lifestyle that he had, to the point where he didn't even bother to try and come up with verbiage. He just said, you know what? It's unspeakable and full of joy. Glory unspeakable. The Bible is just showing us that the path to human contentment is a lot more different than the lie the culture's been trying to sell us. It takes steadfast devotion. So what are you devoted to? What are you working hardest at this morning? Is it your job? Maybe some career aspirations? Not that any of these things are bad. Sometimes in my case, it could just be ministering to other people and trying to change them myself, or change your spouse, or maybe raising your kids. I mean, taking seriously raising your kids is one of the most awesome things you could ever take on seriously and responsibly. But the greatest thing you can do for your kids is to pursue your own character. I mean, the own line, I want you to obey me so you don't end up like me, it doesn't really work, you know. Maybe it's a relationship that you're really working hard towards. You want to find the right person, you know, and you're looking everywhere trying to find that right person, and maybe you should work on yourself to be the right person. You might find the right person, but they won't want you because you're not focused on your own character. And so the early church just gives us a solution. It says right here in this morning's text, they're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and then they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, learning, knowing how much we need to really love God, fellowship, knowing and learning how to really love other people. Communion, understanding how much God loves us and gave His Son in prayer. Spending time with the one who loves us so much, because doesn't it say that you end up becoming like the one you hang out with? So maybe there's some recalculating that we need to do this morning. One example I always remember, and I'm just going to close with this, is if Jesus were to come up here and stand where I am, and maybe on New Year's Day, you know, all the New Year's resolutions and everything. Actually, New Year's starts on Sunday this coming year, so maybe I can get Jesus to do this. New Year's Day, come up here and say, you know what, I just have two choices for everybody this morning for your year coming up, Plan A or Plan B. Plan A, everything's going to be wonderful. Your job's going to go great. You're going to make three times as much money, as a matter of fact. Everything's going to go smooth. Marriage will be all right. There'll be no sickness. You'll be healthy. We'll even throw in a six-pack for you there, Greg. You know, you don't even have to exercise. Just supernatural, you know. We'll just give it to you. You know, all this stuff, it's going great. But at the end, you won't have grown any closer to me. You won't have grown any closer to me. Or how about Plan B? It's going to be a little hard, you know. It's going to be some tough spots, but I'm going to get you through it. But it's not going to be so easy. But you know what? You're going to experience my presence in a deeper way than you ever had in your entire life. You're going to just enter into an intimate place with me that you've never been before. So he leaves it there, and then at the end of the service, he goes out to the door to greet everybody on their way out, wish them a happy new year, and he shakes my hand and he says, well, Greg, what's it going to be? Plan A or Plan B? Only we can answer it, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you're so patient, Father, and you understand, God, you walk this earth. You know what it's like to just fall into the trap of getting sucked into all the devices and mentalities of this culture, Lord. And somehow in the midst of it all, we read your word and it shows us just a complete countercultural lifestyle that you tell us, if we'll just step out in faith, there's a depth of contentment that exists in that walk that is not available in all the other stuff, God. As much as they spend billions of dollars on advertisements to convince us that what Jesus said is not true, Lord, let every other man be called a liar, but let God's word stand true, Father. Pray for your strength here this morning, God. It's so easy for me to be standing up here and talking about these things when there may be some people in just such excruciating pain this morning. And they can't even receive the fact that somehow you're in the midst of all of that pain. But God, I pray that you would speak to them as only you can this morning, that you're in the midst of that pain and you can still bring something beautiful to rise up out of the ashes of our most excruciating circumstances. Bring us to that place, Father, that you can only bring us, to surrender to you and what you want to do. From right here on the pulpit, throughout every pew, all of us together as your family, God, that so desires to present a community of faith that can be an oasis for the broken lives that reside right within our own family and our communities around us, Lord. We ask it for your honor and your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, listen.